So in the gospel text 2 weeks ago, Mark 7, Jesus travelled to the region of Tyre and then to Decapolis. In this week's text, he's back in his home territory of Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it. The reason he did not want anyone to know of his presence, he had some critical teaching to do with his disciples. Some very important things have happened in the meantime. Jesus has begun teaching his disciples about what awaits them in Jerusalem and about the cost of following him. Jesus has been transfigured on a mountain before Peter, James, and John, appearing in dazzling white clothes, conversing with Moses and Elijah. And he's cast out a demon from a boy that his disciples were not able to cast out. He's showing all sorts of things about who he is and what he's about. And now, passing through Galilee, Jesus tries to escape notice while he continues to teach his disciples. And oh, do his disciples need teaching. In spite of all that they've witnessed and heard from Jesus, they still do not seem to have a clue as to what his mission is about. Jesus announces once again, in a briefer form than in Mark 8, what is to happen to him in the near future. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. Yet the disciples still do not understand, probably not surprisingly in some ways, because it's a pretty hard thing to grasp. And what's more, they're afraid to ask any questions. Perhaps they don't want to understand this confusing message about the Messiah who suffers and dies. Or perhaps they're afraid to reveal their ignorance. Maybe they remember the rebuke Peter received at Caesarea Philippi and want to avoid similar humiliation. In any case, their fear of asking any questions means that they stay in their state of ignorance and confusion. Instead of asking questions of Jesus, the disciples turn to arguing with one another. When they arrive in Capernaum, Jesus asks what they were arguing about along the way. They are silent, too embarrassed to admit they'd been arguing with each other about who was the greatest among them. While Jesus is talking of rejection and death, they apparently are thinking of a continuing movement in which leadership will be an issue. But God's kingship will not come about through victory, but will come about through defeat. And within it, the world's values are turned upside down. Jesus, of course, knows exactly what they've been discussing and tries once again to teach them that the reign of God reverses the world's ideas of greatness. True greatness, Jesus says, is not to be above others, but to be least of all and a servant of all. It is not to ascend the social ladder, but rather descend it, taking the lowest place. It's not to seek the company of the powerful, but to welcome and care for those without status, such as the child that Jesus embraces and places before his disciples. In any culture, children are vulnerable. They're dependent on others for their survival and well-being. In the ancient world, their vulnerability was magnified by the fact that they had no legal protection. A child had no status, no rights. In fact, a child was basically just property, like a slave, except less useful. A child certainly had nothing to offer anyone in terms of honour or status. But it's precisely these little ones with whom Jesus identifies. You welcome one of them, you're practically welcoming me. And you're welcoming, whoever welcomes such a child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me, the Heavenly Father. Jesus is teaching that the way to gain honour in God's kingdom is to take on the status of the least honoured, the servant, and to receive, associate with those who are totally without honour. But basically, he'd just been telling them that he himself, the one who should be the most honoured of all, will be totally rejected by the world, would be killed in the least honourable way of that time. And why was he to be killed like this? Why would the Messiah have to suffer and die? Not only was this idea completely foreign to Jewish messianic expectations, but it was also rather threatening to those close to Jesus. Yet they would have seen how throughout his ministry he associated with the last and least in society. Gentile woman, bleeding woman, lepers, raging demoniacs, tax collectors, and other notorious sinners. For all this, he is condemned as an outlaw and blasphemer by the religious authorities. They decide that he's too dangerous and must be eliminated. I want to emphasize that Jesus does not die in order for God to be gracious and to forgive sins. Jesus dies because he declares the forgiveness of sins. Jesus dies because he associates with the impure and the worst of sinners. Jesus dies because the religious establishment cannot tolerate the radical grace of God that Jesus proclaims and lives. The radical grace of God that Jesus proclaims and lives completely obliterates the world's notions of greatness based on status, wealth, achievement, etc. Greatness in Jesus' terms means humble, lowly, associating with those as unimportant as a child, being full of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Greatness on Jesus' terms is risky. It can even get a person killed. So what does this say to us? That reversal of worldly status in God's kingdom is something we need to apply to our different culture and our present circumstances. Now, the worldly today gain social status from wealth, fame, beauty, or more commonly, perhaps in New Zealand, from cars, houses, educational titles or positions, or sporting greatness, supposedly. The New Testament makes it clear that in God's kingdom, these things have no value. In New Zealand too, we don't want to stand out too much or be a tall poppy. But we also don't want to do anything that makes us look more lowly than those around us. For example, we tend not to ask questions that might reveal how much we don't know. We can even pretend we don't have hard questions, so we look as if we know all there is to know about our faith and how to live as a Christian in today's world, for example. We don't want to go outside of the comfort zone of how we are regarded. Asking questions to get to the heart of a matter and reveal that we don't know everything we need to know makes us look vulnerable. Yet, God's mysteries need to be explored and teased out to be applied to today. And then verse 34 of today's chapter, that reveals what happens to the disciples when they sidestep the real questions they're afraid to ask. They turn to arguing with each other, squabbling among themselves over petty issues of rank and status. When the disciples avoid asking hard questions, they focus on posturing who is right. Jesus invites us to be vulnerable, to step outside of the reassurances we find in our present arrangements. The status we enjoy, whether that is as an average Kiwi or as a person of influence. Jesus calls those who would follow him to identify with the lowest of the low, to serve even in the most lowly of ways, ways that don't look very important to today's society, to associate with those who have least social status, not as their betters looking after them, but as their equals, fellow children of God who care for each other and look after each other, and face the complexities of being Jesus' disciples in today's world on the same level. We are all to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And whatever status the world may give us is worthless in God's sight. So we're going to stand now and sing about the life that we have in Jesus. We don't have it because of any status. We have it because he gave his life for us so that we can live in him. So we're going to, poor Megan is going to lead us in that, but we're also, she's also on the piano, so, on the sound desk, while baby James is being looked after. So please stand and praise God.